The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
For some time now, there has been a movement among many sects of Christianity who say that they believe in God, the God of the Bible, that they believe in Jesus Christ, a movement to be inclusive. And while being receptive to people of different race or culture is biblically sound, it's something we should do, the movement in recent years has led some to believe that Christians need to be open-minded, need to be open-hearted to people of different sexualities. Many churches across the country have opened their doors to homosexuals, to lesbians, to transgenders, and the like, nearly every variety of LGBTQ+ in that community. And they actually claim that God has opened his door to all of them. And they think that they are showing love by welcoming those people among their ranks. However, does God tell us that we are to do this? Does he tell us that we are to open our minds, that we are to open our homes, our churches, to everyone, no matter what kind of deviant behavior they put on display? Does the Bible tell us that lesbians, queers, transgenders, and the like, that they are a part of the body of Christ, and we need to accept them as such? And then, of course, the question is, does God love everybody? Does he love everyone the same, regardless of what they do? In Texas this past month, a church claiming, or actually I'm not sure if it was this past month, but it was in recent months, there was a church down there claiming to be Christian who hosted a drag bingo event that they hosted primarily for young folks and children. And at this event, they not only had drag queens there, but they had this, what they called a transparent closet, where young boys and girls could go into this closet where they would find a variety of clothing from different genders, and they could pick out whatever clothing they wanted to wear, and they could prance around while adults just cheer them on. A church in Florida hosted an event for kids in May of this past year that included a drag show, and they also made queer literature available for the youth at this event. Homosexual pastors have been ordained among many groups. There are lesbian ministers out there who assert themselves, calling themselves reverend. One actually gave a sermon that I read a portion of, and she said this. She says, God declared Jesus as beloved, and that term can be used for everyone of every sexual orientation, and that with you, God is well pleased. Is that true? Could that be factual? I mean, I'm preaching to the choir when it comes to this topic, but do we know why it cannot be true? Do we know why such a claim is baseless and false? Do we understand what the love of God really is? Or do we think that, well, God just loves everybody the same, in the same way? Certainly, God is not pleased with homosexuality. He could never be delighted in women that marry other women. But does he still consider the LGBTQ+ community to be his beloved? Well, some think so. And we need to understand the truth about this, the truth about God's love. And so, if you turn over to Mark 2, Mark the second chapter, a slogan that most, if not all of you, have seen in recent years is the expression, love is love. And that statement might seem like an obvious conclusion if you just read it for what it is, for what it says. I mean, obviously, it's kind of like saying a car is a car, or a donut is a donut. But what this expression represents now is the idea that any kind of intimacy shared between any people, no matter what gender or the same gender, that it's equally moral to the kind of love that is shared between a male husband and his female wife. Is that ideology born out of Judeo-Christian ethics? Can it be found in the Bible? Does God consider all love to be equal? Well, in short, the answer is no, and I can just say that. But you don't have to take my word for it. Today we're going to go through some of the scriptures that talk about this. Because the kind of relationships that the LGBTQ community have, these are actually condemned in the scriptures. Not once, not twice, but on at least five occasions that I was able to look up in just a matter of a few minutes looking up the scriptures. And these statements are made in both the Old Covenant books as well as the New Testament books. The scriptures also say that the way of every person is right in their own eyes. We're familiar with that expression. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. We all feel like we know what's best for ourselves, and frankly, I think most of us feel like, well, we know what's best for other people as well. But those church groups out there that are promoting this kind of inclusion, they are supposed to be considering what is right, not according to their own perspective, unto their own eyes, but according to God's perspective, His understanding. And when they lean to their own understanding, God says in Proverbs 12 and verse 15 that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But then He says that those who heed counsel are wise. And so we should be heeding counsel. And in the scriptures, there is found the best counsel we could ever get. So the Bible, it's supposed to be the foundation of all Christian faith. Obviously, it's not the foundation for all faiths out there that claim to be Christian. But that is what it's supposed to be. And Christ is the supreme counselor of the entire universe. And so He knows God's ethic through and through. And with this as a foundation, does the Bible say that we need to be inclusive of all people, no matter what they do? One Baptist group says this, and I quote, "If we want to show the love of God to others, we must welcome the trans community." Is that true? Does God expect for us to mingle and hang out with lesbians and homosexuals and transsexuals and the like? How do these professing Christian organizations, how do they justify their behavior? Well, in this sermon, and I'm probably going to give one more sermon after this on the subject, I'm going to examine some of the scriptures that they use to try and justify their behavior in embracing the LGBTQ community. And to those people who do not study the Bible, when you bring this subject up, and I've had some of these conversations with people, they might think, well, there are many scriptures that are relating to us that, you know, that we just need to love everybody, no matter what. We just need to care about it. We need to open our minds and our hearts to everybody, regardless of what they do. But surprisingly, that's never stated in the Bible. It's not never stated in that way. It's simply a thought that people have derived from a few scriptures. And people will say, well, God loves everybody in the same way. But that's never stated in the Bible either. That is another thought that is derived from two scriptures, actually. One saying that God so loved the world, and we're going to look at that scripture and examine what God meant by this. And another scripture saying that God is love, that He actually is the embodiment of love. So, not surprisingly, there is not a single scripture that can be found throughout the entire Bible that justifies homosexuality, that justifies lesbianism or bisexuality or transgenderism or queerness or anything like that. Can't find a scripture that justifies that behavior. And when we do an honest study of the Bible and the subject of God's love and the type of inclusion that He does want for people to practice, we find that there are about a dozen scriptures indicating that it is God's desire for all to come to Him. But there are conditions, there are terms, there are standards that must be met in order to be accepted by God, and therefore in order to be accepted among his church, the people in his church. And so let's begin by looking at the words of Christ, because some claim that Christ gave us the example that we should socialize with all kinds of people, no matter how immoral they might be. In Mark 2, this event is actually documented in a few of the gospel records, but I'm going to read the one from Mark here, Mark 2 and verse 15. And this is after Christ had called Matthew, the tax collector, and it says that it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so here is how Christ responded to the accusation that he was socializing with a bunch of what those people, scribes and Pharisees, would have said they were ne'er-do-wellers, that they were up to no good ever. And Christ said, "For this reason I have come, to bring sinners to repentance." And so did Jesus socialize with what some people would consider to be immoral? Yes. Yes, he did. But does that mean that Christ was okay with their behavior? That they could just continue that behavior and they could still follow him, be considered one of his disciples? No. The scriptures don't say that. And this is obvious when we consider his response, that Christ indicated that people who are sick, portraying people that were sinful, openly sinful to those people who are sick, that they need treatment. They need treatment by a physician. And the analogy indicates that Christ was that physician coming to show these men and these women who were morally ill how they could get better and not be sick any longer. And so in conclusion to his analogy, he said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So there's the medicine, to repent. And what does that mean? It means to be sorry, and it means to change the behavior. And so those people that are righteous, well, they don't need to repent because they're doing well. But those people who were sinful, they needed to repent. They needed Christ to show them that you can't do this behavior. You can't continue this way. So repentance is only true when there are sincere efforts for people to change that behavior. And that was the message he was giving to those people that he was eating and drinking with. That's why they followed him, because of his wisdom. And because of his concern for those people who others were just disregarding. But those people who try and justify the wicked behavior of people in their church, they might use Matthew's rendering of this event. And Matthew says pretty much the same thing in Matthew 12 and verse 7. I'm not going to go there, but in that particular verse, the author Matthew included something else that Christ said. Christ said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, some people will attempt to connect the sacrifices that were no longer required after Christ's death. They'll try to attempt that to his statement, and also attempting to connect the laws of the Old Covenant and say, well, those things were all done away. See, Christ was saying, "I just want to show mercy now. I don't want those old laws. You don't have to keep those old laws. I just want to be merciful. And no matter what you do, I'm going to forgive it. I'm going to cover all of it." That's all he wants to do. And what do those old laws say about homosexuality? They forbid homosexuality. And so those people who try to attempt who attempt to use Christ's statement to say that we don't no longer have to do that, to adhere to those rules, to those standards, they're completely flat out wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so the apostles wrote, and I'm going to read Hosea. Let's just go back to Hosea chapter 6, because Christ actually quoted some of the Old Covenant scriptures when he gave that statement, when he said, "I desire mercy." He told them to go learn what this means because they had heard it before. They read it in the books of the Old Covenant, but they weren't getting it. And the apostles wrote, the Apostle Peter in particular, it was probably the Apostle Paul, but I'm going to quote Peter, had written in the book of Hebrews that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is a scripture we're familiar with, meaning that God doesn't change. His ethic does not change. His morals do not change with the times. But some try to twist some of the things that the Apostle Paul had written, things that are hard to understand, things that which Peter said are that untaught individuals, unstable people, twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures as well. But the fact remains that God's morals don't change. And that's found also in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And so God, his values remain the same no matter what the situation is. And the scriptures that Christ quoted, that he desires mercy and not sacrifice, are found in two places, actually. We're going to first look at Hosea and chapter 6, but it's also found in Micah 6. And so God, we understand, God instituted sacrifices as a schoolmaster, as a way for the people of God to learn what the end result of sin would be if they did not repent, if they did not change, that sin without repentance and without reconciliation would result in death of the spirit. And that's also referred to as the second death in the book of Revelation. And so Christ, he was referring to Hosea 6 and verse 6, where it says about God, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So what he was referring to here is that God desires, you know, he wished that the sacrifices were not necessary. What he really wants is for people just to learn about him and learn how to apply his ethic. That's what he wants. And that was the point of the sacrifices. So that people would understand, hey, I better not do that, because if I do, I have to make a sacrifice. In another place, if you just turn over several pages to the book of Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, eventually we will get to Micah. Micah 6, in another place, explaining this principle, and I'm going to read three verses here, verses 6 through 8, and these are good to have in your side notes. Next to Matthew 12 and verse 7, put Hosea 6, 6, and Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, to help us to understand what Christ was getting at. And he says this, God said in Micah 6 and verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before God with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Is that what we should just do and just continue to make sacrifices and offerings, offering oil and lambs and what have you for our sin?" They were a schoolmaster to teach us something. And here's the lesson. Verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Eternal require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And so that is what God requires, to do justly. And that requires a standard of morals, to do what is right, to walk humbly with your God. And Amos says two cannot walk together unless they are agreed, so we need to be in agreement with God. We need to live by his standards. But this is something that most people do not do. And it's something the people of Israel were not going to do entirely. And so God required sacrifices, offerings, to show us what is necessary in order to be reconciled. You see, it requires the death of a testator. And that was found in Jesus Christ, who died once for all. Romans 12, all the way over to the book of Romans. So we understand that Paul wrote in the book of Romans in chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. But there's a gift that comes from God through Christ Jesus, which is eternal life. But that gift isn't going to be given to everyone. There are terms that must be met. And so, even though Christ paid the penalty that is reflected in those sacrifices, so that we don't have to die, it doesn't mean that the sacrifices of God are done away, that we can just ignore what those things represented. No. People can't just continue in their sin and still think they're going to be saved. That's not possible. It says this in Romans 12 and verse 2, well, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How so? How do we do that? Put ourselves on the altar? Well, only symbolically, because it's explained in this word, holy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so we have to be holy like he is. We have to have the same standards that God has, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how are we renewed in the mind? We are renewed through the printed word of God, which tells us how we are to live, what we should do, the choices that we should make. Oh yeah, we have the freedom to choose whatever we want. But God says, go this way, and it's going to go well for you. You go the other way, it's not going to be good. It's not going to turn out well. So those people who say that they are Christian and yet embrace homosexuality, they claim that the LGBTQ community, that they're a part of the body of Christ that is found in the church. But the scriptures say differently. The Apostle John, as a matter of fact, in 1 John 3 and verse 6, says, whoever abides in God does not sin. Well, it doesn't mean that you don't accidentally sin once in a while. It means you don't practice sin. You don't openly, knowingly just continue to practice sin. And it continues to say that whoever does this, whoever sins this way, has neither seen him or known him. They don't even know God. Oh, they've heard of him, but they don't know him the way that we should. That is intimately. And so those people who continue to knowingly practice what the Bible says is sin, they're not a part of the body of Christ because they don't know Christ. And Christ even said that in the judgment he is going to separate what? The sheep from the goats. And he used two different animals to reflect the fact that there are going to be two different categories of people, the wicked and the righteous. And there's going to be two different rewards for them. One is going to be very good. The other, not good at all. In Matthew 7, well, let's just go ahead and turn over there. Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 22. Well, let's read verse 21. It says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means not everybody that says Jesus is the Christ or that God is God, not every one of those people are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why not? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, oh, there's conditions, there are terms here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? In other words, didn't we have a fundraiser in your name? Didn't we host a transgender event? A drag queen story hour for kids? Didn't we do that in your name, God? And what does he reply to those things? I'll declare to them, I never knew you. What's that? I have nothing to do with that. Depart from me. And then it says, you who practice lawlessness. And what does lawlessness mean? It's iniquity. It's going against the laws according to God, against his law. And God's law says in Leviticus 18, in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. In other words, men shall not lie with men as they do with a woman. You shall not have sexual contact with them in the same way. He says it's an abomination. In Leviticus 20 and verse 13, it says that if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. In other words, it's your own fault. You knew this was wrong. You did it anyway. You can't blame God. He told you don't do this. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, it talks about the fact that men shall not dress up like women, have the things of a woman, as if that's their standard behavior, as if that's just what I do. That's I want to be like a woman. And it says that women shall not have the things of a man. In other words, they shall not act like men. That's an abomination to God. Now, some will say, well, you're quoting the Old Testament scriptures here. And the Old Testament, well, that's old hat. God's opinion has changed now. He doesn't think the same way anymore. He's more modern. He's more like us, right? Not so. We already proved that God says, I change not. The same yesterday, today, and forever. When it comes to morality, God's morals remain the same, no matter what age, no matter what time in human history. And Paul said this, as a reminder, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, in verses 16 and 17, he said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And he goes on to say that by this, every man or woman, I might add, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul, some people say, oh, yeah, that, well, he's referring to the new books, the New Testament books. They're more liberal. God's more, he just wants to show mercy in there. No, not so. You see, when Paul made that statement, the only books that existed, the only scriptures that existed were books of the Old Covenant. That's it. Nothing else was available. Nothing else was in circulation at that time, though things may have been being documented, but nothing was made available to the church. And so he said that those books, those scriptures from the Old Covenant, that those things were profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for our correction and our instruction so that we can be righteous, holy as God is holy. And so those people that think that, well, Paul, you know, he was the most liberal apostle there was, and he threw out the commandments, he threw out God's old covenant, and he opened God's door to everyone now. Not so. It's not true. Not one shred of it. Paul was extremely conservative when it came to obeying God in every respect. And notice what else it says. Let's go back to Romans again, Romans chapter 1, where we can read what else it says, or what Paul said, when it came to sexual immorality. Romans 1 and verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so I believe what he was referring to here is a sunset or maybe a sunrise, because they look very similar. They're just in different parts of the landscape. But what does it look like? Looks like fire. Looks like a lake of fire when it's going down over the mountains there. And that's revealed. Every day we see that. What's going to happen to those who remain unrighteous? He goes on to say, "But because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so what are those things that are made? Animals, fish, people, and they are made what? Male and female. That's how it's to be. That's how it's from. God created the family to show us that is what, that's how he is. He is a family. And he wants us to be a family, reflecting the family that we have an opportunity to become a part of. And he did this so that people are without excuse. You don't have any excuse for that type of behavior. It's a witness. Our very lives are a witness to God's creation and what he intends. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. Sounds like what's happening in the community, the professing Christian community, doesn't it? You know, you think you're showing love, and your inclusion is just so loving and caring. You think you're so smart. It's foolish. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of the corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And I think it's talking about idols, idolatry, but you could look at the principle of that and say, well, you're just believing what men want to believe. You're taking standards of men, commandments of men, in place of the commandments of God. And therefore God also gave them, verse 24, up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And he's referring specifically to homosexuality here. And he says it's dishonorable. Who exchanged the truth of God, verse 25, for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Talking about lesbianism. That they started doing it too. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You did it to yourself. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. So the list goes on and on about all of these immoral, unrighteous things. And of course, we're focusing on the sexual immorality part of it in today's message. Who knowing the righteousness, the righteous judgment, this is verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And what is happening in this country and in many of the churches out there? They're approving of that behavior and they're causing more of it to happen. So does this is written by the Apostle Paul, does this sound like a liberal apostle who was disregarding God's law? Not at all. Very conservative. Let's look at another example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. So I didn't feel like having a long argument, possibly getting heated about this. I almost felt like contacting some of these people and asking them, so how do you, you know, just respectfully ask, how do you explain these scriptures then? You know, you say this behavior's okay and you practice it. You're a lesbian minister, right? How do you explain that, what Paul just said? How do you excuse that away? I'm wondering how they do it, because in my opinion, there's no excuse. The scriptures tell us there is no excuse unless you disregard the scriptures. And I think that's what they're doing, disregarding them. 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were, as such were some of you," referring to those people, you know, some of those people that Christ ate and drank with. You were like that at one time, but not any longer. You're washed, you are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so he's talking about baptism, conversion, not mercy alone, not mercy without any change in our behavior. We don't accept Christ as our Savior and then just go right back to our old ways. That's entirely contrary to the Scripture. God, who is the same in both the Old and New Covenants, told us that there will be consequences for sin that is not repented of. Sin when there is no attempt to change. And so God isn't going to simply let immorality slide because he wants to be merciful. He isn't going to welcome lesbians and homosexuals and transgenders and the like with open arms as long as they continue their debauchery. It will not happen. And that's not just me saying that. That is what the scriptures tell us. Think about this. What did Christ say to that woman that was caught in adultery? Remember the Pharisees, they tried to catch him in something. They thought, oh, it's a trick. We'll get him in this one. So they brought a woman that was caught in adultery right in the act before him and wanted him to pass judgment. And what did he say to this woman? I'm not going to go back and tell the Pharisees what he said, but to the woman after they all left, because they said, you know, that's really a righteous judgment right there. They couldn't disagree with him. He told the woman, I don't condemn you. But then what? Was that it? Just mercy? No change? No, he said, go and sin no more. Don't continue that behavior any longer. John 13 regardless of all that we have covered so far, some are going to continue to say that, well, God, you know, I just think God is no longer judgmental. He is just kind and loving, and he just wants to give and forgive. That's all he wants to do. And that as long as we just have love in our heart, you know, we're loving those people by welcoming them into our church, by putting them in charge of the ministry. We're showing our love. And that's what God wants to see. And if we do that, everything else, he's just going to let it slide. He doesn't care about anything else. Well, there's one major problem with that. It's not scriptural. It's not found in the Bible. It's a thought of your own making. You can't use the Bible to justify that kind of thinking. Neither God the Father or Jesus Christ ever said that if you only have love for one another, that's it. That nothing else matters. But they misuse those things that Christ said. And he said this about brotherly love in John 13, one of the scriptures that are misused. John 13, in verse 34, Christ said to his disciples, many of these people became apostles. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also have love for one another. And what kind of love did he have for them? Self-sacrificing love. He had the kind of love of being willing to forgive our sins if we repent and change. And that's the kind of love that he wants for us to have. But was this something new? Was this a new kind of love that he was introducing to the New Testament church, that this is what I want you to do from this point forward, just have love, and that's it. Nothing else matters. No. It was really nothing new. Because love is the basis for all of the commandments. But the idea, the concept that love is the basis for all of God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, this was something that had been lost by most people. They didn't understand that. And so when a lawyer asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? How did Christ respond to that? He said, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and mind. And then he added to it, and he said that the second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And this was not Jesus doing away with the law, saying, all those commandments, none of it matters. Just say you love God. Just say you have love for your neighbor. That's all that matters. No, he was confirming what the law was built upon about how we show our love toward God and how we show our love toward other people. And he went on to say, and this is found in Matthew 22, if you want to go back and read it later, that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that God has done, is doing, and will do is based upon the commandment to love God and to love one another. And to confirm this, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go to 1 John 2, because we, like many of those people, or I should say unlike many of those people out there, we allow the scriptures to interpret themselves. You don't have to believe me. Don't believe me, in fact, because it'll make you better if you just go look it up and prove it for yourself. 1 John 2 and verse 7. I'm in Peter. Sorry. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. But again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what does that mean? I write no new commandment, but a new commandment, but I don't have a new commandment? What, is this some kind of riddle here? No, it's new in the sense that people didn't understand this previously, at least not its entirety. And many people had lost the sense of what God's commandments are about. And he goes on to say in verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so what he was relating here is that the darkness is compared to what? Evil. It's unrighteousness, lawlessness. And the light is compared to truth, that which is right, righteousness. And so love is righteousness if we are behaving according to the standards of love, which is the foundation of God's commandments. And so all we have to do is connect the dots here. So love is to be a sign for other people to know who Christ's disciples are. But does it embrace people who openly violate God's law? If those people who are sexually immoral, people that are doing what is obviously unnatural, nature itself says that it doesn't work, can't have a family that way, but they do it out of love. Is that a sign that they are Christ's disciples? No, it's a sign they love themselves, that they love evil more than God, that they would rather choose their own way instead of God's way. And Paul said that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And he also wrote that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so should we then embrace those people that are unrighteous when the scriptures say that they are actually the enemy of God? And we're going to read more about that in just a moment. Well, you know the answer. Again, I'm preaching to the choir, but I think we need to better understand these scriptures that they use to promote their agenda. Revelation 2. Revelation 2. Christ dictated letters to the church of God in seven locations, and those locations represent eras of God's church down through time. Each era was given instruction and correction that applied to them, but when we read each of the letters, we see that that also applies to every era to a degree. We can learn something from every one of the letters. And so Revelation 2, in verse 14 here, writing to the era of Pergamos, Christ said, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who took Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." That's pretty bold. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And God says, "I hate that." The Nicolaitans is a reference to people who followed the teaching of a man known as Nicholas. Now, this man is not the Nicholas that is found in the book of Acts. He was a Gnostic teacher who it's believed was a disciple of Simon the Magus. Like other Gnostics, Nicholas believed that anything that was physical was corrupt and therefore evil. And so there was no way for human beings to be disconnected from corruption and evil. And so his conclusion was, well, we might as well embrace it if it's a part of our being and a part of our nature. And then he concluded that as long as we have love in our heart, as long as we have love for God and love for each other in our heart, that it doesn't matter what we do. Sound familiar? It's the same doctrine that is practiced by many who claim to be Christian today. And it was this that the Apostle John addressed when he said in 1 John 1 and verses 8 and 9, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So people that say, it's just what you have in your heart, the love in your heart, that's all that matters. And no matter what you do, it's not imputed to you as sin because you have love. And John said, no, that's not true. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. 1 Corinthians 5. So understanding how God feels about sexual immorality, saying that he hates it, should we then embrace those people who openly practice those things that God hates? The scriptures say no. And an example can be found by the man who had an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And this is found in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul likened this immoral activity here to leaven that had to be purged. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, it says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Don't keep company with them. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. You don't consider them part of your family, a part of your fellowship, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not to even eat with such a person. So you don't invite those people to dinner. You don't say, hey, let's hang out. Hey, why don't you come to our church service? James chapter 4. So Paul said to put those people out. Make them aware of their sin by saying, no, that's not welcome here. He wasn't being mean. It's not out of hate. It's out of love for people in the church. And frankly, if you break it down, it's actually out of love for those people so that you can show them that's not right. You need to change. That's going to bring you a load of trouble, either in this life and definitely in the next. And those people that have children, God says what? Don't spare the rod of correction. That's not showing love by saying, I just don't want to punish them. I love them too much. What, you're just going to let them get away with those things that are wrong? That's not showing them love. If we want what's best for our children, we're going to correct them. If we want what's best for other people, we're not going to accept the evil and say, it's okay, I love you anyway. No, we're going to reject it. So understanding that the sin that is put on display by many people, the kind of sin that the LGBTQ plus people have, they're proud of it. You know, they parade it down the streets of America and around the world. Should we embrace it? Should we embrace lesbians and homosexuals and men who like to dress up like women for fun and for pleasure, or women who attempt to be men? No, we shouldn't embrace it at all. James 4 in verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the kind of friendship that James spoke of, being a friend of the world, it's not talking about casual relationships you might have with somebody at work, or there's somebody in your class at school, or even maybe your teacher at school that just seems off. It's not talking about something that's not on a familial, an intimate, more intimate type of a relationship that you have with a good friend. This is a term that is defined as being fond of the ways of the world, the people of the world that are contrary to the ways of God, developing a kinship with those people and those things that are contrary to God. That would make us then an enemy of God. Because those people who walk according to those ways, they are God's enemy, it says. This being the case, does God hate them? Let's turn to John 3 to answer that question. John 3. We have heard it said that God loves everyone. However, a specific statement saying that God loves every human being no matter what they do, you cannot find that in the scriptures. What we find are things that say like God's mercy endures, that it lasts for, it never fails. And it is applied. But is it applied to everyone, regardless if they repent? No, there are terms for God's mercy to always apply, that it will never fail us. We have to repent. We have to change. And the Apostle John said that God is love in 1 John 4 and verse 8. And it's written in John 3. In verse 16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Most people end there. They just stop right there. See, God is love. He loves everybody in the world so much that he gave his begotten Son. And so the conclusion among many is that God loves every human being in the same way. And of course, admittedly, it does carry a sense of God caring about everybody to a degree, whether they're a saint or a sinner. But the type of love that God has for everyone is really what's in question. And when we search the scripture, we find that the love that God has for all people, it's not equal. It's not across the board, I love everybody the same. God doesn't love the Apostle John the same way he might care about Fidel Castro, somebody that's blatantly wicked. And if we merely read the rest of the verse, we can see that this is true. Don't stop there. Keep reading. John 3 in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Ah, conditions. There's something we have to do in order for God's mercy to extend to us. And his mercy isn't unrestricted. And there's something required if we don't want to perish, if we want to have everlasting life. And it's stated as believing in him. Now, I'm not going to go into the concept of belief, but I've given a sermon and we've talked about that in the past about what belief really means. Because it's not just a mental process of saying, oh, I believe in that. It's much more than that. Because when you believe in something, when you believe something is right, and that it is real, and that it is true, you behave according to that belief. And so people that say, I believe in Christ as my Savior, that's it. Is he their Savior? He could be. Hasn't happened yet. Got to do something. There are some terms here, some standards that need to be met. In fact, the Greek term, when you look up the, and you could put it in your side notes here, I don't think I have it in mind, but I'll put it later. The Greek term that is translated as believes in the scripture means to commit. You commit to something. You say, I'm going to do that. I will do it. And when we consider the context of God's love for the world, we see that God's love is conditional. Verse 17, if you continue, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that through him they might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And again, we get to, oh, there we go. They loved darkness rather than God's light. They loved unrighteousness rather than righteousness. Why? Because their deeds show it. Their deeds were evil. For everyone, verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There you go. Everybody practicing evil hates the light. They won't come to the light. So you can't continue that behavior and say, oh, I'm saved by Christ now. I believe in Christ. I'm saved. But I'm just going to continue doing what I'm doing. That's not light at all. That's continuing to live in darkness. The law of God says that those people who are born male shall only marry and lie with a female. Anything else is unacceptable to God. And therefore, we should not embrace those who say that they believe, but continue to their wicked behavior. Continue in verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. And you don't have to be ashamed, because your deeds are good, that they have been done in God. Yeah, homosexual behavior isn't done in God. Lesbianism isn't done in God. Transgender folk, they aren't doing that in God's name. Though some say they are. But it's really in the name of the God of this world is what it is. So to think that men can be like women, or women can assume the role of a man in marriage, and they can have sexual relationships with one another, it has no place among the people of God. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 says that God is never going to look favorably upon evil. He sees it. He recognizes that it's there. He rejects it. Luke chapter 14. So again, the question, or a question, is that, well, does God hate those people? Does God hate the people who practice lawlessness? Could that be true? Does he hate homosexuals and lesbians and transgenders and queers and the like? Well, hate might not be the right word to express how God feels toward those people. Perhaps a better term is loveless. He loves them less than he loves others. And an example, again, you don't have to take my word for it. Let's look at an example. And this can be found when Christ told people that they need to walk away from those people of this world that continue practicing the ways of the world that are contrary to the ways of God. Even if those people are a part of your family, we need to step away from it. And this is what he said in Luke 14. Luke 14 in verse 26. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That sounds kind of harsh. If you don't hate your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, even hate yourself, if you don't do that, you can't be a disciple of Christ. Well, is hate the exact expression that Christ was looking for? Or is that the interpretation of the term? Because when you look up what that word means, yes, it can mean to detest, but it also is used to mean love less. You love them less than you love God. And we can put a parallel scripture, if you don't have it in your Bible already, Matthew 10 and verse 37. Christ said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So in other words, if you love people of the world more than God, you can't be his disciple. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so there are people in the world that we have to love less than God. He says everyone. You have to love everyone less than we love God. And the example for us is this is how God feels toward mankind. There are people that he loves less than others. And he says that we are to do the same thing. I mean, if you think about it, we love our parents, we love our brother, our sister, we love brethren in the church. Do we love all of them the same way that we love our neighbor who's unconverted? Or our boss? Or the student at work, our co-worker? Student at school, I should say. Do we love them all equally? Or do we love them differently? It's different, isn't it? So God doesn't love everybody the same, equally. It's not just common sense, it's actually scriptural. Matthew chapter 5, we're getting close here. The narrative of the LGBTQ plus community is that if you do not embrace them with open arms and welcome them into your homes and into your churches and into every part of your life, well, then you're a hateful person. You're a hater. You hate people. even questions, when you start to question some of the narrative, I've seen interviews, and I've experienced this a bit myself, when you start to question some of the immorality of these people, to say, well, I'm just trying, help me make sense of this here, because it doesn't make sense to me. When you ask questions and they don't have an answer to, they get angry. Oh, I'm sensing some homophobia here, some transphobia here. You better ask a different question. What that means is that you don't have an answer. And so the answer is, you're a hater. You're a racist. You're a bigot. That's the answer. I'm going to start calling you names now, because they don't really have a good answer. It's their attempt to villainize the righteous by labeling the good as something that is evil. And nobody wants to be called a hater or a bigot or a racist, even though those things are not true. In reality, when you think about it, it's actually those people are the ones that hate. And they're showing it. They're showing us that they hate. They hate those people that are decent and righteous. So there's no good argument when they relate to name-calling. And I feel sorry, actually, for a lot of our young folk in school and such, because you don't want to be called a racist or a bigot or whatever, a hater in school. Even if it's not true, you know that stuff spreads like wildfire around the campus. And so kids are prey to them, really, trying to convince them, hey, you have to accept us. You got to welcome us in, or you're a hater, and everybody's going to hate you. But guess what? There are certain things that God hates. And we should hate it as well. Not the people, but the behavior. See, God is prejudiced when it comes to immorality. He's not inclusive to evil. Clearly, God favors the righteous over the wicked. And because in the judgment, it says some are going to live and others are going to die. So those who practice wickedness are the enemy of God, as the scriptures state. That's what we just read. But does this mean that those people are our enemy as well? Well, technically, yes, but does that mean that we should mistreat them? No. And we know that because of what Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Is this the right scripture? Oh, verse 43, not 34. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully persecute you. Oh, use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now some say, oh, I see, God blesses everybody. It doesn't matter what they do, the unjust and the just. God is going to bless them because he just wants to love them. That's not true. He's talking about time and chance here. He's talking about God, you know, he created rain. He created food for everyone. And I can't just, you know, you can't just have it, I'm just going to have it rain on one house right here in the community so that their garden can grow, but not everybody else. No, he gives it to everybody. Because people can change. People can repent and change. And that's what he's getting at here. Because if we mistreat people, the human tendency is to automatically reject them. But if you treat people kindly, even when they come to you and they're angry and they're yelling and they might spit might be flying out of their mouth in your face. But if you respond kindly, kind word turns away wrath. They're like, oh, they don't know what to do. I don't know how to respond to that. And they walk away and they think about it. They go, oh, maybe I should think about what, you know, Michelle was saying. Maybe I should think about what Mia said. Maybe I should take that to heart. The Bible refers to it as heaping coals on their heads, meaning making their conscience burn. Like, no matter how angry I get, they're just still nice to me. And that is what Christ is referring to. Regardless of what the reality is, some use this scripture to say that we need to embrace the LGBTQ community and welcome them into our life, into our schools, into our homes, into our churches. But that isn't what Christ meant. What God was talking about is being kind, is being affable, because God He makes things available to everybody. Christ's sacrifice is going to be available to everyone. If they want it, if they behave accordingly, his sacrifice will apply to them. So what Christ was talking about was having a measure of respect. Not that we respect what they do, but we respect them as a human being. Because we can still reject what they do and say, that's not right. And we can say it in a polite way, that's not right. I don't believe in that. I'm not going to do that. And we can do it while being pleasant. We can do it gently. And we do it, as Christ even said, in the hopes that, well, maybe they'll change. Even pray about it, it says. You can even pray for these people, hoping that maybe they'll repent and they'll change. But it doesn't mean we have to open our homes. It doesn't mean we have to open our lives to them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there are many people that would be considered the enemy when it comes to a difference in morality that we have as opposed to what, frankly, the majority of the people have. But that doesn't mean we mistreat them, because that's something that's up to God. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 19 that not to try to avenge ourselves, that vengeance is mine, says the Eternal. And so God is aware. He's aware of what everybody's doing. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says that God is keeping watch on the evil and the good. And so there are even several scriptures. We had a sermon about that a while back, the eyes of the Lord, that indicate that there are various angels that are sent about around the earth keeping an eye on things and are reporting back to God about what's going on. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says that the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil. Does that sound like an equal type of love that God has for everyone? No, it sounds to me like God favors the righteous. But his face is against those people who are not righteous. So God... My conclusion is that God loves everyone to a degree. He doesn't love everybody in the same way. And so perhaps the better question should be, in what way does God love everyone? Clearly, he loves some people more than others. Romans 1 and verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We already read that. So clearly he does not love the unrighteous people as much as the righteous. And just because Christ was cordial to some sinners that he ate and drank with, that he was trying to bring them to repentance and to change, that he was withholding judgment until a later time, it doesn't mean that he was okay with their sins. It doesn't mean that his disciples went around practicing the same sins. He did not come to tell everybody that you're all okay, everybody's okay, don't worry about it, just continue what you're doing, I got this, I'll cover everything. Just be yourself. Be whoever you want to be. That was not his message. His message was repent and change, because the kingdom of heaven is coming and you better get ready for it. And those people who aren't ready are going to be thrown into the lake of fire eventually. Those people who will not change are not going to be a part of God's kingdom. Christ said in Matthew 25 in verse 46 that some will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Clearly, it's not an equal form of love that God has. And there's much more, actually, that we could consider about this subject, including several scriptures that I did not read today that are misused by those who say that they're Christian and say that we should embrace homosexuals and transgenders and the like. And in our effort to equip the saints with a strong foundation and good understanding of the scriptures. I'm going to continue this topic next week, and it won't go as long next week. I'll try to go through those scriptures more quickly, because I think it's important for us to understand how the form of inclusion, because God is inclusive with certain people and certain things. And we need to understand that the form of inclusion that is talked about in the scriptures that we should have and that we do have, that it is not the type of inclusion that some groups out there are teaching people to have today. And so let's not let this modern interpretation or understanding, this unsound and unfounded doctrine about love is love, no matter who it's between, let's not let it infect us. Let's search the scriptures. Let's prove whether or not these things are so, and not believe the lies that God loves everybody, regardless of what they do.